My text tonight is in the Gospel according to John, Gospel according to St. John, the 14th chapter and verse 27. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This chapter in John is well known to us all, and there are very many beautiful verses that we are familiar with. But I would think that the first verse, the opening verse, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. And then the text that I read in verse 27, the similarity between the two verses, are verses that speak to our hearts. And particularly so, because we live in troubled times. And there can be in all our hearts an area where we are concerned and where we are troubled and where we are anxious. And there can easily be amongst us tonight those who are particularly troubled and concerned. But for all of us, it has an appeal. I don't think that I have ever heard that chapter read or read it myself that I have not failed to see the beauty of the beginning of the chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. There are two things to begin with that we can consider before I come to the theme that I have, that we can understand that phrase, a troubled heart. We can have things in our past that trouble us. We can have things in our present that trouble us. And we can have things also that we believe that if we are spared, that in the future, that we're afraid of, and they trouble us. And sometimes we are more aware of these things than other times. Sometimes they recede in the background, but they are still lurking there. And so we always know what it means to, when we hear this verse, let not your heart be troubled. It speaks immediately to our own hearts. Yet there is a command here as well. And it's a command that is so kind and so gracious, and yet it seems to be so difficult and so impossible. Let not your heart be troubled. And it is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that tells us with all the authority that he has, speaking to his disciples, he says, yes, I can understand why you're troubled, and I realize that you live also in troubled times, and I'm telling you there is every reason for a believer not to be troubled. So that is the kind of area that we are in tonight. Now, in this verse that I have, in verse 27, I have peace I leave with you, that's a legacy. My peace I give unto you. It is also described as a gift. So it's a legacy for a believer, and also may be described as a gift. What I would like to do is to take 3 points here. The ground of peace, how it's possible for us to have peace, the ground of peace itself. And then to examine the gift of peace, to compare it with the peace that we can get in this world in any case. The gift of peace, and then lastly, briefly, the grace of peace. Surely it is a very gracious thing to be a recipient of such a thing as this, the grace of peace. Then firstly then, for a few moments, the ground of peace. The speaker is the Son of God. It always amazes me, in reading the Gospels particularly, that behind the words that are written, I can hear in my own heart the voice of Jesus. These are the words that he spoke himself. And so there rings a particular kind of authority that can reach very deeply into our hearts because they are his own words. And so here we're asking, well, who is talking about peace anyway? And so we answer and say, well, it is the Prince of Peace. It is the Son of God. And if anybody has right to speak about any possibility of peace, then it must be somebody like that. You know, somebody says, well, I'd like to be generous to you. and a person hasn't got much to give, well, you know that their heart will be very kindly inclined towards you. You can't take a great deal of attention because they are not able to perform it. But if you know that somebody is of great wealth, and when they make a promise, and that they have the desire and the ability, then you are encouraged, because there is authority there. And there is encouragement here as well, because there is authority here. So we begin then with the Son of God. Now, why is it necessary? Why is peace necessary? Now, where shall I begin? May I use an ordinary illustration and then come to the scripture here? That if there is a serious difference between two friends, who've been very good friends, and they are at variance, it can be for all sorts of reasons, but let's take it that one of them has offended the other very deeply. And there seems to be no way how that person can somehow get to the other one or get together where there could be peace. Well, we need somebody to help there. We need a mediator. So that he brings the two together. We need something like that. Because there is an offended party and there is an offending party. God is offended and we are the offending party. See, there's no reason ever for us to become proud or even spiritually proud. Because in any case, even if we receive all that God has for us, we are but sinners saved by grace in any case. But the authority for any promise of peace here is made by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He shows us that we need it. We need it because of reasons like this. We are estranged. Who is there here? There is no one here who'll be able to say that sin never affected me. All of us know. If we're honest with ourselves, and especially if God is enlightening our hearts and our minds, we only have to sit on our own for a little while and we can begin to feel very uncomfortable. And things in the past that we might be very defensive about, but really we are thoroughly ashamed of them. And things in the present that seem to have such a hold upon us, and we know that they are wrong. And our future, we tremble at the thought of that as well. And when we begin to think of God, then we can hardly bear the thought because we recognize our unworthiness. Now, that is not something between one another. It's something between God and ourselves. Because we know that God is pure. And we know that God is righteous. And whatever men may say in a lax form of Christianity, where they say, as if God were some benevolent grandfather who overlooks everything without any consideration regarding the severity of the matter, it's not like that. God has a character. And God is a strong character. And in one sense, you can say he's unyielding. There is one thing that God will always maintain, and that is his holiness. He will never give that up. And he'll never lower his standards. That is God. And we have to accept that, that God is just like that. And that's why we have hymns that say, oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. Sin ruins us. Sin spoils us. And left to ourselves, in this life, our lives are spoiled by sin. And left to ourselves, we carry on our journey to hell. Sin spoils everything. That is why our Savior speaks to us and says, you know that, well, there is peace to be had. I have a legacy. I have a gift. There is peace for a troubled heart. And we have every reason to be troubled because we have offended God. Sometimes we've offended people for some trivia, some little reason or another, and it's hardly worth note. And other times it's worth our attention, and we consider this, and we have to put it right. But however big it is nothing to be compared as how we offend God. We are an offense to God. That's where we are. Because of that, and in that state, we are condemned. There's no escaping that. We are under that condemnation. It will be confirmed and verified in the day of judgment. That as we are, even before that day of judgment, that condemnation hangs over us. Because as we are, we stand condemned in the sight of God. And if we die in this sinful state, then it is an awful thing. It is a tragic thing. Death is always a serious thing. But to die without grace, to die without peace with God, to die alienated from God and estranged from God, must be the most awful thing to happen to anyone. The greatest trouble of a soul is that it is in trouble with God. Now, let me read you a verse that you're familiar with from Luke. But I will forewarn you whom he shall fear. Fear him which after that he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Do you know, we don't look at it like that. We can be afraid of a neighbor, terrified of a neighbor who may be particularly unkind, or to a relative who is particularly uncharitable in his or her attitude, or to some person that we meet at work, or to a boss, or to somebody who may be working for us, whatever our situation is, and that when we see this person, we are really afraid of them. And we feel that we're in big trouble because we're afraid of them. We'd be afraid to say anything or to confess anything spiritual before them. We really are afraid of them. And we can live our whole lives afraid of people, which hardly matters, and die having forgotten the greatest fear of all, and that is to fear God. And that is essential in the understanding of the biblical faith. How many of us think that we can glide into some kind of semi-evangelical relationship with God, a kind of a sentimental, gooey kind of thing that has no substance with, and never was there in our experience, the fear of God. And to know that a soul must meet God, and unless peace has been made, then we're in big trouble. Far more trouble than any trouble we have with a relative or a friend or anybody like that, distasteful as that may be, to be an alien with God and to be at variance with God is a dreadful thing. So the advice of Scripture is, begin by fearing the right one. Otherwise, it's something like this. We are terrified of a mouse and don't look at the lion behind you. It becomes ridiculous when we fear little mice of men. And we forget the fear of the immensity and the enormity and the finality of God's word. Fear God. Why do we need to fear God? Because as we are not at peace. The greatest kindness. Here we have a chapter full of loveliness and beauty and kindness. And where he approaches people like ourselves, troubled hearts, fearful hearts, unworthy hearts. And he tells us not to be troubled. Now, on what basis is this? Now, no wonder he is described as the Prince of Peace. This is his great kindness. Let me just deal ever so simply and briefly with this. Just in this statement, he stands in my place. That's how I see it tonight, clearly in my own heart and mind. He stands for me. In him, I have a reliable Savior. Now then, we are not so reliable. And if we have to stand in for somebody, we may or may not. But he stands in a very difficult place. He stands in a place that if we stand there, we do not survive. That is, we do not survive and go to glory. We do have a kind of survival that is in hell. A painful and a dreadful thing. Who'd stand in my place there? And this is the amazing thing about the Son of God. And these verses in John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does he do? He stands in my place at Calvary, a place of death, the place of the skull, the place of God's anger, the place of man's sin, and where God puts on Jesus Christ all that we are. And that's a pretty terrible thing. You know, if it were just for me now, myself, I would say it would be a very big weight. Enough to keep me in hell eternally. That's a big weight. sinful by nature. Take all of us here. How heavy that is. And take all that come to him and will come to him and find him. And the weight of this, and potentially a whole world. Look at that weight. And think of that uncleanness. And think of that weight. He would have sunk a very world into a void. And he takes it on himself. Now that is the wonder of the cross. What is he doing here? He's making peace. That's what he's doing. He's coming to God and he's saying, I'm making peace for them. And God is saying, I'm very angry with them. My wrath is towards them. Very well, says Jesus, put it on me. Well, why should I put it on you? Well, you sent me for one purpose. To they put their sin on me, then you put your wrath on me. The two meet, don't they? The blame of my sin, the shame of my sin, and the wrath of God. And they meet on the cross. It is an amazing thing. I don't suppose there will ever be enough hymns that will ever describe that sensitive and that intimate time and that painful and agonizing time as well when Jesus Christ, our Savior, paid the penalty for our sin. So he comes to God. What is he doing? He's putting us right. Last Sabbath evening, I mentioned this to you, and it's very much in my mind these days. There are so many little pamphlets and neo-evangelical things that offer in the name of Jesus Christ that which seems right, and I would say it is partly right. They offer that you will be happy, that your problems will be over, and so on and so on. As if it were some kind of paradise on earth, a kind of a prosperous, happy, lovely relationship, and there you are. You needn't worry anymore. Well, I would never deny, of course not, that in our problems he will be with us. And in our anxieties he'll stand with us. He will do that, and he will give us a quality of peace which is very special. But we will not be able to avoid our problems. But the main issue of the gospel is this, that he makes peace for me. He puts things right. May I use an odd illustration like this? Take these two people I mentioned. One is offended and the other is the offender. And we have a mediator. And the mediator comes back and we ask him, have you put things right for me? Are things all right now? And he says, would you like a chocolate? Well, I don't want chocolate. Thank you. That's fine. Are things right between us? Would you like a little book token? Well, that's all right. Are things right between us? Would you like to come for a meal with me? And these things are all very pleasant and nothing wrong with them. And endless things like that. But they're pathetic as concern. Are things right now? Can I go to him and feel he will accept me? That's the point. There are many benefits and we'll have them. And they're lovely. I'm not belittling them. And I'm making them small there deliberately in order to make a point. The main thing is, how will it be? Will he receive me? Will he have me? Will I be acceptable in his sight? That is the main thing. Now this is what our Savior is doing. He is putting things right. He is making peace. He is a peacemaker. That's a wonderful thing. Peacemakers are always beautiful. We are told, aren't we, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach a gospel of peace. That's wonderful. When a preacher arrives and the sound of his feet and he preaches the gospel. That's wonderful. But that's only wonderful because his Savior has made peace with God and given him a message. He makes peace. It's costly. What does he then offer to God? Well, he offers to God a perfect life. In my place. He offers to God the suffering of Calvary as a punishment for our sin in our place. That is his offer. Take that away from the Christian faith. Now I know that it sometimes is taken away. But in that kind of faith, if you can call it that, in that kind of faith, there is neither the conviction of sin on the one hand, but neither the relief or the forgiveness of sins on the other, or the assurance of everlasting life. So in order to gain much, you must feel much. There must be the arrows of conviction in knowing that without his mercy, that we are hopeless and helpless and lost. And with his mercy, we are right with God. He makes peace with God, a price that we could never pay. It's his peace. My peace, he says. Let not your heart be troubled. This is his appeal to faith now. You believe in God. Believe also in me. It's very simple. A verse that you, the part of the verse that you could overlook in that chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Lovely. And then we could overlook that part. You believe in God. Of course, I believe in God. Believe also in me. But that is the key to it all. You believe in God, the creator, the maker, the upholder of all things. We live and we move and have our being by the mercy and the will of God. You believe in God, then I'm asking you, says Jesus, believe in me. Why should I believe in you? This is the very basis of your hope. This is the ground of your hope. Outside of myself, the only begotten Son of God, there is no hope. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is our ground of hope. The Son of God, his sinless life, his atoning death, and then vindicated by the resurrection. There is our ground of hope. There is no other ground. And the ground of peace. And secondly, let's look at the gift and the legacy. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. The gift of peace. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Now that is a very usual way of saying things. And sometimes when we want to emphasize something positive, we bring in a series of negatives. And you might say, what was it like? Well, it was wonderful. Well, tell me what it's like. Was it like this? No, it was not like that. Or that, or that, or that. Well, it must have been wonderful then. So sometimes we have negatives. So he takes another peace, which is a genuine peace, remember. He says, let's consider a peace you all know about. The peace of the world. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Now, what's wrong with the peace of the world? There is a peace, and it's recognized. Here in Scripture, it's recognized. There can be a lovely feeling of well-being and a reasonable sense of a kind of a joy as well, and saying, well, I am at peace. I'm at peace. You can have it in all sorts of ways, and very good ways. If two have quarreled and they've made peace, that peace is not particularly a theological thing now, in the sense I'm thinking, but it's a good thing. And there's a feeling of well-being. And it's genuine, and it's very good. There's peace also in things. We buy a house, and it's rather a nice feeling. It gives me a lovely sense of peace that I have somewhere to live. And we fill it with furniture, and we're rather glad that we have furniture. It gives us some comfort that it isn't a barren house with nothing in the rooms. It gives me a sense of well-being and of peacefulness, a place where I can live with my family and welcome other people there, and it gives me a sense of peace. And I have friends, all sorts of friends, and knowing them is encouraging to the kind of friend that you like. It gives you a sense, I've been out with my friend today, I enjoyed myself, a sense of peace. That is there as well. All these things are there. But he's saying, even if we look at it from a good point of view, there are things that are bad too that satisfy some. But at the best, it fades. Listen to this sentence written by someone. The world may give outward pleasure, physical rest, and enjoyment, honor, wealth. Now you see, that's all right. Not slamming them at all. But if that is the only place where your peace is, let's look at that little list. If our peace is in pleasure, then pleasure fades. If it is in physical rest, then we get weary in any case as we advance in age, or in enjoyment, or in our honor. Even that wears thin and we weary of it. Or in our wealth, and it becomes of very little value to us. The world may give outward pleasure, physical rest and enjoyment, honor and wealth, but never that inner assurance which is the reflection of the smile of God in the heart of the child. Now, what we're saying then about the peace of the world, we can look at it in a very derogatory way, and that would be fair enough to do. There are things that are very unworthy that bring a sense of peace in a person's heart. But that can be there, but there are many good things as well. What we are saying is this, that they are temporary things. And they will not see me through the valley of the shadow of death. If I'm in the valley and I say to myself, my wealth, it gave me quite a sense of security. What good is it in the valley? Even though maybe I didn't make a god of it, but I rested my peace of heart on it. Or I say, I was popular and I enjoyed my friends. Very lovely. But what good is it in the valley when there is one thing I need to know? Will he receive me? Has peace been made for me? Am I right with God? That is the essential thing. It is temporary. He's saying here, you need a peace. What peace do I need, Lord? My peace. My peace. Now then, there's the objective and the subjective. The objective is this. When I see in Jesus Christ by faith my Savior, and I have believed, and that verse I can say, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, amen, Lord. Believe also in me, amen, Savior. And that you come to the place where you have believed that he is the Son of God, and that he died on Calvary for your sin, and that your faith is in him, and you have been recipients of sin, of the forgiveness of sins. That being true, there is an objectivity about it. It's something outside myself. He has made peace with God for me. That I'm here, but I'm a forgiven person, but as far as my relationship with God is concerned, peace has been made. And even, let's take an extreme example, if I should be a bit of a misery all my life, if that peace has been made, nothing will change it. I'm hoping we will not be miseries all our lives, but I'm putting it in that extreme way. So that is, that is objective. It is outside of me, but because my faith is in Jesus Christ, there is peace in heaven, there is peace in glory, there is peace with God, and because of that, a place in glory. That's the objective one. Now, the subjective one. There is a resultant peace of God in my heart. Do you remember these words in Philippians? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. That there is a kind of a resultant, a result of this great peace with God, where you can also apply to your heart, let that peace with God also influence me here, O Lord. Yes, he says, I'll give you abundantly, I'll give you peace of mind, so when your mind is in turmoil, you look to me and you'll know a peace that passeth all understanding. Where people say, how can you be so peaceful? And you say, well, I don't know. All I can say is, it passeth understanding, it's through Jesus Christ. Or when our hearts have come into an awful place of anxiety and of fear and all the emotions and sensitivities in a turmoil, and then we look to God and say, well, I have peace with God, then let me exercise peace of heart and peace of mind. In my mind and my thinking and my emotions and my heart. Yes, I said, I'll give you that. My peace. My peace. That's the greatest thing we can ever have. Do you remember this hymn? I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. Well, that's right, peace with God. But now then, my love is oft-times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. Isn't that true of us? Sometimes our love is at a pretty low ebb, being what we are. And sometimes our joy is way up there. Sometimes it goes down a little, taking a buffeting. My love is oft times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. That's his peace. So he says to troubled hearts, my peace, My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth in its temporary nature. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Then this last phrase, and dealing then with the little phrase I have here, the grace of peace. That's there because I just liked it, I think. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In the lights now that I believe in the ground of peace, in Jesus Christ and the gospel, and through faith I believed in him, and in the light of the fact that he's given me this gift, this legacy, the peace of Christ, which is far superior to any peace I may have in the world. It is a lasting peace. It is an eternal peace. It is peace with God. In the light of that, look at its effect here. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. They're very telling words, aren't they? Quite remarkable. In life, sometimes there are uncertainties and many circumstances that would overwhelm us. And yet he says to us there, remember who you are. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. We can have news regarding our health sometimes, and it would rock many a life. And he says to the believer, because you have the ground of faith, because you have the gift of faith, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Your circumstances in your family may be particularly difficult and awkward, especially if you're the only believer. You have the ground of faith. You have the gift of faith. Then exercise the grace of peace, rather, the grace of peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then we come in our time, every one of us, to the valley of the shadow of death. Some of us enter it into that valley with incredible rapidity. Others enter it rather slowly and seem to linger a while. But enter it we will. And whether those last few moments seem sudden to us who look on, yet to those who were in it, it may have seemed quite a while. He says to us, for that experience, to remember these words, because of the ground of peace, because of the gift of peace, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And we can die in such a way because we know at the end of the valley and the entrance into Emmanuel's land and into glory, one factor, there will be the beauty of heaven, which I think at the beginning we'll hardly notice. We will enjoy it later. There will be the bliss and the blessedness of the place. Granted, we will enjoy that. But the main thing for us in heaven is peace with God. And when we see him come, before we have time to wonder, was my faith genuine? He's there, wiping tears from my eyes. And assuring me that there'll be no more pain or sorrow or crying or hunger or thirst or any such thing. He's there. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He reassures me that I am at peace with God. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. Tis everlasting peace. Sure as Jehovah's name. Tis stable as his steadfast throne. Forevermore the same. The clouds may come and go. And storms may sweep my sky. And storms are like that. It could be a reasonably fine day. And there's just that little bit of a breeze. And you say, well, I hope it's going to be fine. And before you know where you are, clouds are rapidly filling the sky. And they can be the clouds of circumstances. The clouds may come and go. The storms may sweep my sky. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. My love is oft-times low. my joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. I change. I change my moods and so on. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. Let us pray.